As you study Isaiah 53, and we've talked about this, that Isaiah was writing about 700 years before Christ was born. Now, I want you to think about that. We just celebrated our 250th birthday, the U.S. 250 years. What's changed in 250 years? It's mind-boggling, is it not? 250 years ago, people were immigrating into the U.S., and that ship ride over was sketchy, you know. And then they get here, and there were many, many Native American tribes. And so it's just, if you get an American history book and start reading it, it's mind-boggling what they arrived to in America, especially compared to today. Nobody had been to the west of the Mississippi. And today, you can go to Dallas and get on a plane, fly to, I did this in 91, in the fall of 91, and fly to Washington, D.C., and then we got on an Aeroflot airliner, a Russian airliner, and landed in Shannon, Ireland, refueled, and then landed in Moscow. Went to another airport, got on a plane, and flew to Kiev. We've heard about Kiev lately, haven't we? Got on a train and went to Donetsk, which is in the Crimea area. How long would that journey have taken 250 years ago? We flew back to Moscow on the way home, spent the night in Moscow, got up the next morning, went to the airport. Our flight left Moscow at 8 in the morning, a Saturday morning, and we got into Dallas a little after 8. So in 12 hours, we made those connect in Washington, D.C., made the connections, but we chased the sun all the way home. That was the longest day of my life. And when I think about 250 years ago, those are the kind of things I think about. What we do today, get in a car, come to church. You know, how were people getting to church from out y'all's way, Alan? 250 years ago, what would you have done? You'd either walked or rode a horse or been in a wagon. And how long would that take to get here? A lot longer than driving. And so here we are in a world that is so different. Now imagine 700 years. 700 years. And technology didn't change much. The things I'm talking about, that didn't change any, I suppose. But that's how we measure time. 700 years. And Isaiah depicted Christ, the suffering servant on the cross, as if he was sitting there looking at him, understanding why he's there and who he really is. No Jewish rabbi would have ever dreamed of the Messiah dying on the cross like Jesus did. That would have just, no way, no how. And then every detail in Isaiah's prophecy, how much was it of that prophecy was completely fulfilled with the life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus? All of it. Every word of it was completely fulfilled. Verse 9 here in Isaiah 53. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Was that fulfilled?
Yes.
Yeah, exactly. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And then after that, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord was pleased when Jesus died on the cross. Why? Yeah, it fulfilled the purpose of him dying. Yeah, it fulfilled the prophecy, but it fulfilled the purpose of him coming and living and dying. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so here's a word picture of the Lord, Jehovah God, pleased by this happening. No man could see that coming, right? No way, no how. And then predict it so accurately, because Isaiah is just not telling us what happened. He's telling us why it happened. And so any person with the barest knowledge of the gospel, they can see, well, this is who Isaiah is writing about. I keep going back to Revelation 19:10, and this is what this says. Listen real careful to this. I'm just going to quote one little part of it. The testimony of the prophets. Excuse me. I misquoted. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What's prophecy all about? Yeah, I mean, what was the purpose of Old Testament prophecy? How was it all completely fulfilled? It's the story of Jesus, yeah. And so the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Amazing. Turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. Look at verse 24. I love this passage. Now there was also a dispute among them, that's the apostles, as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Now in your mind's eye, can you envision them with that argument? And then what happened when Jesus would walk in? Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, the one who sits at the table or he who serves? Which is greater? What would be the most obvious answer? Yeah, the one that sits at the table. Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Amazing. He begins to tell them about his death, impending death. And of course, verse 31, Simon straightens him out, Simon Peter. Verse 31, Jesus is straightening him out. But down at verse 36, I want you to look at this. Then he said to them, Jesus said to them, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Where does the Bible say he was numbered with the transgressors? Isaiah 53. Exactly. And so what is Jesus claiming in this passage? Isaiah 53 verse 12. Is it prophesying what would happen to Jesus? Turn back over to Isaiah 53. Verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. What was Jesus claiming in this passage? In Luke 22, as he quotes verse 12 of Isaiah 53, or part of it, what was he claiming? Yeah. Now here's what is interesting. I'll get to that in just a minute. And so Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 53 and saying, this is talking about me, right? This is going to be fulfilled in me. And the New Testament writers quote from, you know, it's not just Isaiah 53, but it's really 52, 13 through the end of chapter 52, or 3. They quote from that passage six more times other than this. And I have a list of those. Y'all want the list? But there, you can actually, if you have references in Isaiah 53, you can go in and it'll show you where that passage is quoted in the New Testament. It'll reference you to that passage. 52:15 is quoted in Romans 15:21 and so forth. And so there are actually 15 verses in Isaiah this extended prophecy. And the New Testament is going to quote from 7 of those 15 verses. Almost half of them. And if you really are attentive and you start studying the New Testament, you'll find more than 50 New Testament allusions to either words or concepts or, you know, of what Isaiah is talking about. You find over and over in the New Testament words that, well, that sounds like Isaiah. And so no wonder the New Testament writers go back to this chapter so frequently, because it's unsurpassed in clarity. And it's so precise in describing the crucifixion of Jesus. But there's more. I mean, it also explains how Jesus' death purchased atonement for my sins, for your sins. It explains that. And in this text, Isaiah gives the sum and the of the gospel. He gives the substance of the gospel. And so no serious study of the gospel themes in the Bible could omit this passage in Isaiah. Because it truly is a description of the gospel according to God. In fact, Isaiah is so filled with gospel truth that those newly introduced to this passage might think they're reading from the New Testament. This is something I found very interesting. The common Jewish people were only exposed to Scripture in the synagogue. I mean, people didn't have their own scrolls of the Old Testament. And so most Jews were completely unfamiliar with Isaiah 53. You remember that Ethiopian eunuch? He said he's reading from Isaiah 53, and Philip asked him, well, do you understand what you're... How can I unless somebody guides me? This was new text for him. And so most were completely unfamiliar with, and this entire passage was always omitted from the scheduled public readings in the synagogues. Every Sabbath, and it's still this way. If you go to the synagogue, two portions of Scripture will be read aloud. One of those would be part of the Pentateuch. You know what the Pentateuch, you know what that means? You know what Penta means? Five. What is Tuch? Law. Law. The five books of law. The first five books of the Bible. Pentateuch. Now, don't I just amaze you with all this sophisticated knowledge? But you'll often see that in reading, as you're reading what other people wrote, and they'll say, you know, the Pentateuch. Well, that's all that is, the first five books of the Bible. And so in the synagogue, every Saturday, there will be a prescribed passage, somewhat long reading, from the Pentateuch. And then, secondly, there will be a selection of scriptures from the prophets. And I think they call this the Haftarah. 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 The Haftarah. Now you're really impressed, right? Now, if you hear a Jew, you know, pronounce that, I'm probably saying it all wrong. But that same schedule of Scripture readings is followed in all the synagogues year after year. And over a year's time, the the rotation of those scriptures, they'll read every scripture in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. But the Haftarah is much more selective. One of the featured excerpts is Isaiah 51:12 through 52:12. Okay? 51:12 to 52:12. So why would we be interested in 52:12? Because that's the verse before this whole context of Isaiah 53 begins. And so they read 51:12 to 52:12. Guess what they read next? 54. They skip it. They skip Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 12. The very passage that we're focusing on, they skip. And, you know, if I was talking to a Jew, Orthodox Jew, I would have to ask, so why do you skip 52:12 or 13 through all of chapter 53? Why do you skip that? You know what they would say? They don't know. They're just doing what tradition teaches them to do. And so Isaiah 53, the point is, Isaiah 53 was a very unfamiliar passage for the majority of the Jewish people. In fact, when you get the first century, there was a select group that could read from the Hebrew and understand it. Even their Old Testament Bible had been translated into Greek. And they call that the Septuagint. Kind of a spin-off of the word for 70. 70 men did that. But it put the Old Testament into a language they could understand. In 2015, an Israeli-based community, now these are believers in Christ. They're messianic believers in Christ. They're known as Medabrim. And they were interested in this chapter, and so they literally released a video on the internet, and this video was entitled "The Forbidden Chapter in the Tanakh," which is their word for Bible. And it featured a number of Israelis. This video, they're sitting and reading from Isaiah 53. And it's the first time they've ever seen this text. And so as they're reading, first time, The astonishment on their faces was just, you know, more than obvious. And then after they read some and began to wrap their minds around it, then they just immediately transitioned into thoughtful reflection. What is this saying? And so, what did they immediately recognize as they read this passage? Well, this is talking about Jesus. An interviewer on this video asked them to put it into their own words. the implications of this passage. And of course, every single one of them saw the powerful connection to Jesus in this text. We'd do well to reflect on Isaiah 53 more, wouldn't we? Because it's like this bottomless well of biblical truth that communicates things that no human preacher could ever fully comprehend without Scripture, without the message. Now, I found this very interesting. Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 40 to the end of the book, chapter 66, those chapters give an extended view of God's saving work, and especially His deliverance. That'd be a big word. In chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah foretells Judah's deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. In chapters 48 to 57, Isaiah has a focus on redemption from sin. And then in chapters 58 to 66, there's a focus on Christ ruling in His kingdom. Now, I was reading one commentator, and of course, he was premillennial, so he said all this is talking about Christ reigning in Jerusalem, you know, in His thousand-year reign. Now, Jesus doesn't have to wait to get to Jerusalem to be ruling, right? What is He known as right now? Lord? What else? King. Which king? Do what? The husband of the church. The bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ. But He's known as the... There's all kinds of different word pictures, but He's King of Kings. And if you're a king, do you have to have a kingdom? If you don't have a kingdom, are you a king? No. You can claim to be one, but you're not one. So He's King of Kings. So right now, He is reigning as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now, in contrast to the theme of deliverance, each section also has a warning about the damnation of the wicked. And each section really ends with this, like chapter 48, verse 22. Remember, the first section is chapter 40 through 48. And in 48, 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And so He's pronouncing damnation on the wicked. There's no peace. Chapter 57, verse 21. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. We kind of got a theme going here, don't we? And then at the end of chapter 66, verse 24, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched, They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's damnation. And yet, forgiveness, not damnation, will be the dominant theme in all of these passages, all these chapters. And actually, the subject of forgiveness comes up immediately at the beginning of all this. Chapter 40, the first two verses of chapter 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And so, there's a powerful message of deliverance and salvation. That mention of pardon for sins sets the stage for everything that follows, all the way to chapter 66. And actually, as you study, you know, when you study a book intensely, you really boil that, like you get a letter from someone, that letter is going to have a methodology normally of how they write. They're going to start out and they're going to give you a greeting, right? And they may tell you about the good things that's going on, but we have some problems, and they're going to tell you. So writings usually follow that type, especially biblical writings. And so it is in Isaiah. The arrangement of chapters and verses help us see the whole message. Now, here's the interesting thing. Isaiah 53 is directly in the middle of that second section of Isaiah's prophecy about salvation. You got three sections. The middle section, the middle chapter, guess what? Yeah. And so right in the center between two divine curses or damnations of no peace for the wicked is the promise of peace for the people of God through the suffering servant. The first 39 chapters, by the way, repeatedly make it clear that the people of God, the Israelites, have been wicked too. But the ones who repent and turn back to God will be forgiven. Not due to what they have done or accomplished, but they're going to be blessed because of the suffering servant. Everything necessary to bring them peace. I'm talking true peace here. What is true peace, by the way? What is true spiritual peace? Probably a lot of right ways to answer that question. What is it to you?
Be reconciled to God.
Be reconciled to God. And so what are the implications of that in day-to-day life? Yeah, you're a child of God. You've been adopted by God. But what's the implication of that?
You can speak to Him.
Huh?
You can speak to Him.
Yes, you can approach the throne room of God through Jesus boldly. You have the right to speak. What else?
It influences all of our decisions.
All our what? It influences all our choices and decisions. What kind of choices and decisions? You notice I'm not letting you get by with just general answers.
How we perform, how we do our jobs, how we treat our family,
Yeah. Our work ethics.
Yeah, all of them.
The way we treat people, starting with our family.
The way we steward.
Huh?
The way we steward.
Yeah.
Our money, everything.
Okay, the way we act as stewards. And you said something interesting there that I found very interesting. The steward of the earth. There's been a movement in the world for a long, long, long time that basically worships the earth. Now, should we be good stewards of our land and our possessions? Of course. Of course. But don't y'all find it interesting that some movements are totally focused on saving the earth? I saw a little video thing the other day of what's that deepest trench out in the Pacific Ocean? Marianas?
Yeah.
And they sent a drone to the bottom, and there is trash everywhere on the bottom of that trench. I mean, plastic bottles and all kinds of stuff. And so that's sad, but that's not our focus, right? That's not our mission. I mean, we need to be good stewards of what we have, but that's not our mission. And that's really not even tied to the peace that we're talking about. The peace we're talking about is waking up every morning filled with joy and thankfulness and hope and purpose and meaning and love and joy. All of those things are necessary to truly have peace. Because you not only have peace with yourself, but you have peace with God and all His people. And even you're striving to have peace with those who are not His people. So this concept of peace has deep, deep roots. All of that changes in our lives as Christians. If we take the entire 15 verses here, Isaiah 52:13 through chapter 53:12. Verse 5 is literally the central verse. I mean, the chapter we looked at, the chapter is sort of the middle of the second section, but the middle verse of all that is chapter 53, verse 5. And here's the message. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And really, in this passage where it says our, you can say mine. Me, mine. He was bruised, or He was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon Him. And by His stripes I am healed. What kind of healing is He talking about? Spiritual. I have a relative who put on Facebook a long time ago that's why we can be assured when we pray to God and we have physical ailments that we'll be healed. And she used this passage. Is He talking about physical healing? He's talking about a healing that's so more significant than that. So much more significant. spiritual healing. And so that verse is literally the nucleus of chapter 3. And it's the heart of the gospel according to God. The truth that Jesus Christ voluntarily took the penalty of humanity's sins upon himself. That's the crux of the core verse in the middle of this entire section of Isaiah's prophecy on deliverance. It's at the heart of all of it. It's the heart. It's the focal point of everything the book of Isaiah has to say about the forgiveness of sins. And so you can look at Isaiah 53 in isolation, like that Ethiopian eunuch was that day in that chariot. You can do that and find a life-changing gospel message. Or even more powerfully, you can see it in the entire context of the book. Regardless, the cross is always literally at the center of God's plan for salvation. And isn't it fascinating that it's the center here, even in the passages? Let's end with a word of prayer.